for reading that. Do keep your Bibles open there. And thank you, singer, for letting me steal your chair to put a drink of water on. I will inevitably spill it, so apologies in advance for that. Let's pray, shall we, as we look at these words together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can spend this time together this evening. We thank you for your presence with us. And we pray that as we look at these words of Scripture, that you would bring them to life to us, that you would speak to us. We pray that the truths we see in these passages, that you would plant that truth deep in our hearts, that it would bear fruit in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think these are the two most abused words in the English language. We hear them pretty much every day, whether from people who are very close to us or from complete strangers. When these words are meant and upheld, they are beautiful words that can change our lives. But when they're broken, the damage can last for years. These words are implicit in every advert we watch. They're implicit in every kind of tedious election speech we're going to hear between now and May, the whatever. They are implicit in every marriage proposal, in every business deal. They're implicit even in any handshake that we have. What are these words? Well, they are the words, trust me. Trust me. It's a bit of a challenge for us because we know that if we never trust anyone, we will end up in problems. But we always also know that if we always trust everyone, we will also end up in trouble as well. And so one of the great challenges of life is knowing who it is we can trust. But it's actually even a bit more complicated than that. It's not just knowing who to trust, but what to trust them for. Most of us can be trusted for some things, but very few of us can be trusted for everything. If you ask me to pick you up and give you a lift and take you somewhere, I think you can pretty much rely on me to do that. If you ask me to remember your birthday, likely to be a very different story. And so the issue we find is not just, can I trust this person, but what can I trust them for? Can I trust them with this? And I want to suggest that the message of our passage this evening and this whole little section in Mark's Gospel, the message is from Jesus to us. He is saying, trust me. Trust me. In the Bible, it's never just the case that you need to have faith, and it doesn't really matter what your faith is in as long as it's in something. No, in the Bible, the focus is always we need to trust Jesus. But we also need to know what we're trusting Jesus for. So the question isn't just, do you have faith in Jesus? But what are you trusting Jesus for? And I hope we'll see that as we go through the passage this evening. Well, there are three particular scenes in this passage, and we'll take each scene in turn and follow through what happens. The first scene is this. We see a father's plea, verses 21 to 23, a father's plea. If you were here last time, you remember Jesus was over on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, and he was about to head back, and in verse 21 of our passage, he's got back, he's now back on the Israelite side, he's back in the Shire, and it looks like it's back to business as usual. We're told in verse 21 that he's gathered by the shore of the lake, and that there are already crowds all around him. And this is what we've been seeing all the way through Mark's Gospel. This is what we're used to. And so we might expect Jesus to get back to resuming the teaching he'd been doing in chapter 4 before he'd sort of gone off on this little trip. Jesus was telling parables about the kingdom, so maybe we're thinking, great, Jesus is back now. Let's have some more parables. I wonder what he's going to pick as illustrations this time. But instead, we get interrupted. Verse 22, a man comes up to Jesus. He's a man who would have been well known to the local community. He's named Jairus. He's one of the synagogue rulers. He's sort of chairman of the synagogue, that kind of position. People would have known him. And in normal circumstances, Jairus would have been a little bit wary of Jesus. Jesus had been very controversial. Lots of Jewish leaders were unimpressed by him. And so perhaps under normal circumstances, Jairus might be thinking, well, not quite sure what I'll do with Jesus. Keep a bit of a distance, see how this pans out, and then work out what I think of him. But as we'll see in this verse, these are not normal circumstances. He comes up to Jesus in verse 23 and says to him, "My little daughter is dying. Please, come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." He may well be a synagogue ruler. He may well be prominent. He may well be respected. But at this stage, the only thing that matters is that he is a father and his daughter is dying. For those of you who are parents, I'm guessing this is your nightmare situation. And it may well be some of us, St. Mary's, have been in this kind of position as parents. Your little child is desperately, desperately ill. And the doctors have said, actually, there's now nothing they can do. Nothing else they can do. Well, Jairus is a very powerful man, but it makes absolutely no difference when it comes to this. And it's a reminder to us, we are all equally powerless in the face of death. Whether it's our own death or the death of a loved one. We can't legislate against it. We can't bribe it. We can't outspend it. We can't outrun it. You may be wealthy, you may be popular, you may be able, you may be strong, you may be intelligent, you may be attractive. It makes no difference at all. We live in a world where people die and there is nothing we can do. It comes to our loved ones and it comes to us. And try as we might to ignore it, there is no way we can avoid it. So that is this man's situation. Death is on his agenda. His little girl is dying. And that is why he's come to Jesus. He knows Jesus can heal people. He may have heard the reports. He may have met some of the witnesses. He may have been there himself and seen Jesus doing some of the healings we've seen in Mark. But however he's heard of Jesus, he has faith in him. He knows that all Jesus has to do is put his hands on his daughter and she will live. And so he comes to Jesus for help. It's interesting, his colleagues hate Jesus. The Jewish leaders at the time, we know, were beginning to think of how they could kill Jesus. But this man is beginning to trust him. May well be the same for some of us. Maybe our colleagues, our peers, our friends all think Jesus is a waste of time. But in the face of death, he comes to Jesus and pleads with him. So that's our first scene, a father's plea. And wonderfully, verse 24, Jesus goes with him. Well, we might expect verse 24 to continue, and then Jesus arrived at his house and saw his daughter, and kazam, his daughter was made well, and then we're in Mark chapter 6. But something else happens first. And so we come to our second scene, where we see a woman's faith. We've seen a father's plea, now we see a woman's faith. So verse 24, Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house. It's not easy to make his way through. The crowd is pressing around him. Think kind of Paddington Station at 8 o'clock in the morning on a weekday. It's that kind of mass of people. And there is one person in particular we are to spot in the crowd. It's a woman there in verse 25, and Mark wants us to take a good look at her. So verse 25, a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. So just think about that. Most people seem to think she had some kind of menstrual hemorrhage, and she had been bleeding for 12 years. So just for a moment, think about what you were doing 12 years ago, February 2003. Think about what year you were in at school, or what job you were doing at that time, or where you lived, what you were up to. And just imagine back then, in that situation, just imagine one day that month, you started to feel acute pain. And now imagine that pain has never stopped since then. All day, every day, for 12 years, you felt it. That's been the situation for this woman. And in fact, it's even sadder than that, because verse 26, we're told, she suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So it's not just the disease that's made her suffer, it's the treatments for it. And you can imagine her going from doctor to doctor. Each one has their own theory about what's wrong and what she needs to do. Each one has their own kind of crazy treatment and is saying to her, well, there's a new thing that might work. It's not really been certified or tested yet, but I really think it would help. It's not cheap, but let's give it a go, and it doesn't help. And she gets passed from doctor to doctor to doctor. And all she has to show for it at the end is no money left, and she's worse. Things have actually become worse for her. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, in the culture, the Jewish culture of the day, she would have been regarded as unclean spiritually. Leviticus 15 talks about how if you have this kind of bleeding going on, you are to be kind of kept a distance from everybody else. In the Old Testament law, blood represented life, and so the loss of blood was like a sign of death. It was one of the ways the law reflected the kind of utter preciousness of human life, that anything that kind of smacked of death made you unclean. And so not only had she suffered physically and suffered economically, she also suffered socially. She would have been alone. She would have been an outcast all of that time. For 12 years, no one would have touched her. Not a pat on the shoulder, not a hug, not a kiss on the cheek. And so she could not be more unlike Jairus. Jairus, everybody knows, we know his name. She's unknown. He runs a synagogue. She can't even go near one. And yet, she's actually quite like him. She's helpless, like Jairus is. Like Jairus, she's heard about Jesus. She's been told what he can do. And like Jairus, she believes Jesus can heal. She thinks in verse 28, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. All she has to do is just grab him as he goes past. And she believes that will do more good to her than 12 years of medicine. Now, she looks to all the world like a lost cause. But here's the thing. She knows Jesus specializes in lost causes. And it may well be some of us need reminding of that tonight. Maybe we're conscious, some of us, that things are a bit of a mess. And we realize there's nothing we can do. Well, we can do much better than to learn from this woman and to reach out and grab Jesus. So there she is in the crowd. She makes her way to Jesus and she touches his cloak in verse 27, and the effect is dramatic and immediate. Verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. She could just feel the pain go. She could feel the blood dry up. And that wound being healed. And she knew it was over. 12 years of suffering, over. She knows it, and Jesus knows it too. Have a look at verse 30. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. And so he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And that seems an odd question, and the disciples, ever the helpful commentators on what is going on around them, point out in verse 31, Jesus, you know, duh, everyone has touched you. I mean, come on, there's people everywhere. And you can imagine somewhere in this scene, Jairus is stood there thinking, I mean, hello, Jesus, why are we stopping? My daughter's dying. You're stopping and asking who's touched you. Yes, there's a woman here who's been bleeding for 12 years, but I think she can wait a day, don't you? And you can imagine Jairus just losing the plot and thinking, come on, why are we stopping? It's like being in an ambulance with the sirens going off and the blue lights, and the driver just decides to stop over and grab a coffee. And you're thinking, no, this is urgent, come on. And so here's a question for you. Do you trust Jesus when his timing seems appalling? Do you trust Jesus when you know exactly what he should be doing and it is desperately important and yet he's not doing it? Do you trust Jesus then? Do you have faith in that Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't back down. And verse 32, he keeps looking around to see who had done it. And then we're told what happens next. It's amazing. She needs to know why she's been healed. This is why Jesus is trying to draw her out of the crowd. She needs to know why she's been healed. We need to know why she's been healed. And actually, so does Jairus. He needs to know why she's been healed. She needs to know why she's been healed. She needs to know it's not just Jesus' power she needs, but his words. She needs to know you can't get Jesus' blessings without getting Jesus. You can't nick his goodies without having to do business with him. And so eventually, verse 33, she spills the beans. She comes and falls at his feet, trembling with fear. No doubt she thinks she's done something wrong. Maybe she's going to be in trouble. And she tells him the whole truth. And we get these wonderfully tender words in verse 34. Jesus says to her, "Daughter," I can't imagine anyone has called her that for quite some time. Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." It's not that Jesus has got a magic cloak. It wasn't the power of her positive thinking. She's been healed because she trusted Jesus. She had faith in him. And that's allowed. She's not done something naughty. She's not taken something she shouldn't have. And so Jesus says to her, "Go in peace. Go in peace. It's okay now. And be freed from your suffering." So a woman's faith. And then finally, verses 35 to 43 over the page, we see a Savior's power, the third scene in our passage. So we've had this delay. It's been wonderful for the woman. It's been agonizing for Jairus. And it's been fatal for his daughter. So verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Jairus, there's no point now. It's all over." Not quite sure what help you thought a teacher was going to be in the first place, but whatever you thought he was going to do, it's finished. She's died. Verse 36, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Jairus has just been told his daughter is dead. Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "Trust me, Jairus. Trust me. You trusted that I could heal someone. Now you need to trust that I can bring someone back from the dead. You need to trust me for that. You thought you were going to trust me for this other thing. Actually, you need to trust me for this much bigger thing." And it's a reminder to us, we don't just trust Jesus for the things we want to trust him for. We trust him for the things he says we need to trust him for. Easy for us to think, well, I've got faith in Jesus, and I trust him with the sort of, I don't know, the kind of spiritual side of life. I trust him for that. Or I trust him as some kind of guardian angel. Or I trust him as someone who knows wise things about how to live. Or I trust him that he can just get me through this next bit that's a bit tricky. And Jesus says, no. Don't just trust me for those things. Trust me when it comes to death. So verse 37, off they go. They get to Jairus' house in verse 38. They see there exactly what you would expect to see. Jesus, verse 38, saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. Now, the custom at the time, and this sounds a little bit odd to us, it's a very different kind of culture, but the custom then was you would hire professional mourners for when someone died. It's kind of their equivalent of hiring a band for the wedding reception. You hire mourners when someone's died. They would turn up, they would mourn professionally, whatever that means. They would wail loudly. They might play something sad and fitting on a flute. Some of them would tear their clothes. That was an expression of grief, and I'm sure that was covered in their fee to kind of get another set of clothes for next time. And so they're there doing their thing, wailing and crying loudly. Jesus walks in, verse 39, and says on the face of it what looks like possibly the dumbest question you could ever ask. Since I've been ordained, I've had the sad privilege of taking the occasional funeral. I've had the scenario where I've had to visit families that are just being bereaved to talk about the funeral. And you'll be pleased to know they do give you training on how to do that, on what kind of things to say, what kind of things not to say. And you won't be surprised to know, verse 39, one of the things we don't say when we walk into a family that is grieving is, "Why is everyone so sad? Why is everyone crying? What's up?" But Jesus says this because he knows something they don't know. Verse 39, he says, "This child is not dead, but asleep." Now, she is dead. Jesus knows she actually is dead. But his point is that to Jesus, death is just as fixable and just as temporary as sleep. It is just as easy for Jesus to bring someone back from death as it is for you to wake someone up who's asleep. Do you trust him for that? Do you believe that? The mourners don't, verse 40. This is hilarious to them. They laugh at him. You know, they've been around. They've been to a lot of these situations. They've seen a lot of dead people. They know how it works. Once you're dead, you stay dead. This clown is making some comment about being asleep, but we know how the world really works. But we know, if we've been reading Mark 5, we know that Jesus has power over the natural world. We know he has power over evil. We know he has power over disease. We've just seen that. Do you have any reason to think Jesus doesn't have power over death? Do you trust him for that? Well, Jesus goes in and sees the girl. Verse 41, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Mark tells us exactly what Jesus said in the language he said it in. Jesus was speaking Aramaic. Mark gives us it literally. Jesus says, Talitha cum. In other words, Mark is showing us there were no special magic words that Jesus said. There was no complicated incantation that you've got to practice and try to get right after a few times. Very simply, Jesus said exactly what you would say if you were waking somebody up. Jesus says exactly what was being said up and down Israel every single morning, anywhere there was a sleeping girl. Come on, little girl, time to get up now. Jesus has said death is no greater obstacle to him than sleep. He's got more control over death than you do over snoozing, and now he proves it. And verse 42, immediately the girl got up and walked around. And Mark tells us, interestingly, she was 12 years old. She is exactly the same age as the woman had been bleeding. 12 years ago, one household had this sudden arrival of joy and blessing and new life. And somewhere else, at the same time, in another household, a woman began bleeding. But now the woman has been healed and the girl is standing up and walking around. Notice she doesn't need any convalescence. Doesn't need to sit down and just rest for a bit. Actually, in verse 43, the only thing she needs is a sandwich. So Jesus gives them strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. It's wonderful, isn't it? The man who can rebuke a storm and tell it to be quiet, the man who can command demons, cares that a little girl will now be feeling hungry. Mark is showing us the power of Jesus, but it's not just raw power. It is kind, tender power. And therefore, we can trust him. Jesus is that powerful. When he speaks, storms stop, demons flee, wounds are healed, and dead people stand up and walk around. He is that powerful, and he is that good that he cares. He cares for an outcast woman no one has any time for. And he cares even that a little girl needs something to eat. And so Jesus says to us, trust me. There's nothing so broken in this world that Jesus can't fix it. He has the power not just to mend what's been broken, but to fix the very thing that broke the world in the first place. We see his power over nature, over sickness, over evil, over death. In a few chapters' time, Jesus is going to go to a cross and die and rise again. And because he does so, he doesn't just have power over nature, but the whole of the physical world will one day be made perfect. Because of his death and resurrection, demons are not just fleeing, but evil itself is being destroyed. Wounds are being healed, and one day we will live in a world where there is no sickness, no crying, no bleeding, and death itself is conquered by him. Last week we were thinking about Jesus as our champion. He comes to fight on our side, on our behalf, and takes on the very things that make life go wrong. And so the question is, do you trust him? And do you trust him for that? And friends, it doesn't matter whether your faith is strong, utterly certain, whether it feels very weak and fragile, what matters is that your faith is in Jesus. Because it's when your faith that is in him, it is strong and it is saving. Trusting Jesus, not just to have lived and to have said things and done things, but trusting him with your life and trusting him with your death. Let's pray. Don't be afraid, just believe. Our Father, there is so much in this world that does frighten us. Things over which we have no control at all. Things we can do nothing about. And things that are truly horrific. And so we thank you for the power of Jesus. A man who can overcome death. Overcome sickness, overcome all the wickedness, all the brokenness of this world. Our Father, please help us to trust Jesus and to trust him for these very things. And we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.